I'd like to go to another 4 and 13 verse based on what we've heard tonight. It just seems to be so much on my mind after what we heard. I'm so thankful for what we heard. I needed that. And I could tell from the expressions I could hear from you that you needed it too. I'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And if God would be our helper to, I think, tie in with what we've heard. So much of what we heard. This is a section of scripture that I suppose I shouldn't admit this, but I will. I have, for whatever reason, relegated to funerals. I'm a little ashamed of myself for saying that I don't preach on this as much as I should during regular services. Granted, if you're familiar with this text, it's a great text. It's a very appropriate text to use to comfort God's people at the times of loss. I don't think I would be too far afield to say that the Apostle Paul didn't write this thinking this would be really good for Primitive Baptist preachers to use at funerals. He didn't intend for it to be that way. He wrote it for, of course, reasons that we understand. God inspired him to write it. And yet I think he had in mind a perceived need for this message to be brought to these people in this church at Thessalonica. I'm not sure at all they may have been suffering at the time. Maybe some had died as a result of keeping the faith. But he very definitely writes these things to comfort God's people. At the end of this fourth chapter, he closes this out by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, as Brother David so ably brought forth, the necessity for prayer, and oh, how we need to take seriously and heed earnestly the injunction that he was so sweetly blessed to bring to us, to pray. And when we pray, not just to ask, but to thank, to remember even in the midst of trials and tribulations, to return thanks to God. But when it comes to comforting God's people, I suppose there's no better way to do it than to tell them of that day that we just sang about. That day that will be, what a day that will be. And if we, and our faith is not built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his imminent return, it's not much of a faith, is it? The Apostle Paul said, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable." He says, "Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. We are yet in our sins." We are here, dear friends, to worship a resurrected Savior, Christ and him crucified. But at the very core of that statement that the Apostle Paul made when he said that he would know nothing else among you save Christ and him crucified, is the firm conviction of the return of Jesus Christ to take us home to glory. The Apostle Paul, when he sat down to write this epistle, and he got to this portion of the epistle, had laid out some things to these Thessalonians that dealt with their responsibilities to service to live as befitting children of God, to live as people who see their life here as a pilgrimage and a sojourn. This world is not my home. And he said what he said to encourage them to live a life of godly comportment before the Lord, before one another, and before their friends and neighbors. And what better motivation to live a life of consecration than to have that firm hope of Jesus Christ returning to take us home to glory. That's what inspires the child of God to a life of service. It's not what we might get out of it, but it's what we already have. What Christ has done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us. So when Paul writes, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We, of course, have all, as Brother David said, prayed as maybe never before, thinking of a loved one, of a friend or a neighbor, or someone who has kin that has been damaged by this terrible storm. Tornadoes are something that, when you live in a certain part of the country, of the United States, you try not to think about them. They're going to happen. You just hope that it doesn't happen where you live. But they come. And they always bring some destruction. But tornadoes aren't the only thing that brings death and destruction. Wars, all sorts of calamities that happen in life. We see the sad results of depravity all around us. And even we in ourselves see the workings of sin as these bodies age and slide down that slow, sometimes fast, slide to death. We all face that specter of death, and we're all going to die. But I have some good news for you, dear friends. As Brother David said, we may die, but if we're children of God, it's like we're asleep. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible doesn't say anything about the soul sleeping. The soul doesn't sleep. As a matter of fact, when the body dies, the scripture gives us enough information to know that the soul and spirit of the child of God goes back to God, which gave it. And that soul and spirit, even of the little baby that dies shortly after conception, that little soul and spirit is just as fit for heaven because of the regenerative work of Christ as anybody who's lived to be 100 years of age. And that soul and spirit goes back to God immediately. It's not just awake. It's not just alive. It's not just awake, but it's aware. It knows where it is, and it's rejoicing. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What better thing can you imagine? At the death of a child of God, when they are free from this body of death, they're present with the Lord. What a happy day that is for them. Now, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul and others, gives us to know that he's coming back. What is he coming back for if the soul and spirit is already up in heaven, alive, awake, and aware? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, didn't die just for our soul and spirit, but he died for us body, soul, and spirit. Jesus Christ, I'm not going to say that he's not satisfied, because he is satisfied with the work that he worked the first time that he came. When he appeared the first time upon this earth, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And not only is he satisfied with his work that he did, but the Father is satisfied with that work. And I believe the Holy Ghost is satisfied with that work. And we ought to be satisfied with it too. Dear friends, I suppose, though, there is a final moment of great joy, even for our Lord, when he's told to return, gather up his children and take them home to glory. Amen. It'll be the final consummation of all things. And that's a day to be longed for. Amen. We should hasten, long for the day of the return of Jesus Christ. But here we have this text, and it says that Paul would not have you to be ignorant. He says, brethren, he's talking to church members here. And he's saying to you church members, not just to the brethren, but to the sisters, that he would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. What he doesn't say in this text is not to sorrow. As a matter of fact, I believe that it is perfectly fine and healthy to sorrow at the loss of someone that means so much to you by the ties of nature. Don't say it doesn't matter. It does. You can't deny the ties of nature. When a man and a woman is knit together in the bonds of love, it says they become one. And when one dies, it's a hard thing. It should be. I've often thought if someone is worthy of the love of someone else, they're worth being mourned over. But I tell you what, dear friends, there is sorrow, and then there's sorrow without hope. And one is acceptable in the eyes of God even. Sorrow with hope. But sorrow without hope is not acceptable. I suppose in that day and age, when paganism was rampant, they had these people that they were called paid mourners. And they would wail and weep at the loss of the dearly departed because that person would never be seen again. And the family would be bereft. They would be torn apart at the very sorrow of never being able to see their dearly departed. The Apostle Paul says, that's wrong. Don't be that way. That's not the way to be. He says, that's ignorance. But for someone to sorrow with the idea that I'll see them again, that's all right. Amen. Now you say, well, Brother Mike, is that what the text is saying? Yes, that's what the text is saying. That's what it's saying. I'll see them again. Somebody says, well, I don't think we should be so concerned about if I want to see my husband or my wife or my children. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we're going to know each other that way anymore. As a matter of fact, they're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. But may I say that I believe I'm going to see my loved ones one more time. I believe I'll know them too, and they'll know me. But it won't be the kind of knowledge, no matter how intimate, no matter how close, it may have felt here. It'll be better up there. I know people up there are better than the best friend I had here. As much as it pains me to say it, Brother David's my best friend. It's hard. You don't know how hard it is. He's talking about those terrible things that brothers do to one another. I honestly tried to be the very best big brother I could to him. Look how good he preaches now. I should take some credit for that, I suppose. But that's the carnality in me, Brother Ronald. I'll just say it for you anyway. The Lord gave that to him. If you knew him like I knew, it couldn't be anything but the Lord to bless him to preach like that. He's not capable of preaching like that. I know him. But I'll know him in a far better way up there. There'll be people that I've never met that have died long years before. People whose names have been lost to time. But I'll know up there. There'll be little children that never saw the light of day. But I'll know up there. I'm looking forward to it. But it all hinges upon this next expression. It says, for if we believe. Oh, so much is based upon what we believe. About this. Now, in all of the Bible, I don't know of any other passage of Scripture that more clearly describes the last day than what I'm reading to you right here. There's no other. I mean, there's not even a close second. Don't come to me with Revelations 20. Yes, I believe that's talking about the second coming, but that's in picture language. This is not meant to be taken poetically or allegorically or metaphorically. This is a factual statement of what's going to happen on that day. There's no more clear expression of that day than what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to the end of the chapter. And I want you to take that seriously with me. As a matter of fact, I can't imagine any text in Scripture that truly describes what heaven will be like, what it will look like. There's a lot of picture language, a lot of metaphor, a lot of allegory. But there's no scene that says, here is what heaven looks like. I think there is a point in that, in the lack of information about what heaven looks like. I suppose the thing we should derive from the lack of information is that God is pleased for us now not to be obsessed with what heaven looks like, but just that we're going to be there. That's really all he's concerned for us to think about right now. I suppose if I was to think why that might be the case, it could be along these lines. In our current condition, we couldn't even begin to appreciate what heaven is like. We'd hear it and we'd be so incredulous. How could that possibly be this thing they say will be satisfied? You see, a change must take place to these bodies for them to be fit to live in heaven. And obviously the body isn't ready for that yet. It needs to change. Not be an exchange, but a change. So we must believe certain things in a certain way. The Apostle Paul, when he says, for if we believe, he's pointing out the right way to believe about things. And if you believe the way that he says that you're to believe, you will sorrow but with hope at the loss of loved ones. But if you have a skewed idea of this belief, if you've gone to the Christian bookstores and you've looked at the preponderance of books that purport to detail that last day, I'm going to tell you what, you're not going to be believing like the Apostle Paul says to believe. They're going to point out many things that they claim is taught in God's word about that day. But I tell you what, my friend, so far as I can make out what they say is going to happen, it's nothing but a big guess on their part. I might say, if I was given to this, David would say it. So I'll say it like David would say it. It's a bad guess. But I'd never say anything like that. It's a bad guess. I make some inferences myself reading 1 Thessalonians 4. Yes, there is a place for inferences. But you do so at your peril. The further you stray in your inference from what the Scriptures say, the more likely you are to go off in error. And so when you string together all these things that you say, talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you stray from the plain statements of fact here, don't be surprised if you get lost in the weeds real fast. Just stick with the Scripture. Hew close to it. Stay with it. You'll be safe there. And I guarantee you, by staying close to what Paul says here, when the terrible times of death come, you'll face it with hope. Because it's the truth. It's straight from God himself. So what is going to happen on that day? What does Paul tell us is going to happen? First of all, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we believe that? That's where it all starts, isn't it? When it says, if we believe that Jesus died. You know, in everything we do in church, have you ever thought about this? Everything we do in church is wrapped up in that phrase. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then it says, it finishes the statement by saying that even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The first thing to keep in mind is Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised again.
Obviously inferred in this or implied is that he went back to heaven. He ascended back to heaven. We know that he did 40 days after his resurrection. In that intervening time and all through his earthly ministry, he made it clear to his apostles, even though they probably didn't grasp it until much later, that his intent was to die. He was to die. That was his purpose for coming. Paul says in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Christ appeared the first time upon this earth to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now he appears in heaven making intercession for us. But he's going to appear the second time. Where? Here on this earth. The Apostle Paul gives us further information in this 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians that he's not even going to step foot on this earth. We're going to meet him in the air. It says Jesus Christ came here once. He went back to heaven. He's going to come back the second time. And after the second time, that's the only two times he's coming to earth. There's no more coming to earth. Apostle Paul says the second time he's going to come, but not to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The glorious truth is, to believe that Jesus died means you believe he did put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he left nothing undone that needed to be done. He finished the work. Oh, what a hope that brings to us. What a strength to our hope that brings is to know that Christ came and finished the work the Father sent him to do. And he went back to heaven. Now, he went back to heaven not to complete the work of atonement, because if he didn't complete the work of atonement on the cross, he never completed it. But he was raised from the dead as a testimony of God. Oh, he was raised for our justification. He was raised to prove to us, to all, that what he did on that cross did please his Father, because he would not have come out of that grave if he hadn't. Why, he wouldn't have even said at the end of his time on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, if he hadn't really done what he had come to do. But he was raised out of from the dead, and it's that resurrection from the dead in which we have that wonderful sense that the Apostle Paul brings to us in the 5th chapter of Romans. He says, if by his death we were reconciled to God by his death, we shall be saved by his life. And that life is that life that he now has, and that glorified body which he possesses, that now resides at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. Oh, the glorious King of Kings is in heaven right now, making intercession for us. And that very King that triumphed over death, hell, and the grave, the first fruits, the very first one to be raised this way. Oh, there have been people that have been raised back to life, but never raised back to this kind of a life. Jesus Christ was the first to be raised that way, and in that he was raised the first of that way, he's the first fruits, and it says that the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. You know who the lump is? I trust it's us. That's one of the few times I don't mind being called a lump. If I'm a part of that lump, it's okay with me. That's a good lump to be a part of. Because he was the first fruits of that, and if he was raised from the dead, then that seals it, dear friends. We're going to heaven. Well, he's going to come back. He's going to come back at a certain time. No man knows the hour that he's going to return. Any man who says he knows is a liar. No human being knows that time when Christ shall come back. It's the easiest thing in the world for me to say that every day brings us closer to that day. Well, sure it does. Even David Montgomery would agree with that. I mean, every day just brings us closer to the time when Christ will come back. But will he come back tonight, tomorrow, this weekend, a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? I don't know. I've got my opinions. I've got my beliefs. Our grandfather, who was also a minister on our mother's side, told me once, he said, Mike, he was already pretty up in age, pretty old, and getting close to the time he was to die. He said, Mike, I lived the better part of my life fully expecting the Lord to come back. He said, I really believed I would see him come back. But now I'm reconciled that I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried. He said, I'm reconciled to that. And he said, I'm at peace with that because it's finally dawned on me. He said, the Lord sweetened the grave. He's gone to the grave. And if the grave couldn't hold him, the grave's not going to hold me, because he's going to make sure I come out of that grave. He said, but son, I believe you're going to see him come back. That's what my grandfather taught me. I tell you, he could have given me $1 million. It wouldn't have topped that one. What a wonderful thing to pass to your children. To have them believe from your heart that you look for the return of Jesus Christ. What a better church. What a better world this would be. If just the primitive Baptist lived in confident expectation of Christ's imminent return. I believe he's coming back in my lifetime. But you know what? Whether he does or doesn't, and I'm not saying that this is good for me or good for you if you feel this way, we all ought to want him to come back right now. Brother David talked about his age. It's obvious I'm older than him. That was like lobbing a softball. You know, even he could hit that one. You know, we primitive Baptists, we make fun of people who sing songs like, wait a little longer, Jesus, till I can get my loved ones in. You've heard that song, I'm sure. And we say, we'd never sing a song like that, but I wonder if we would sing a song like this. Wait a little longer, Jesus, till I can see my grandchildren grow up. Wait a little longer, Jesus, till I can retire from the company after 30 years. Wait a little longer, Jesus, so I can enjoy some of that Social Security I paid into for all these years. Wait a little longer, Jesus, so I can get my ducks in a row and be ready for you to take me home. Oh, surely nobody here has ever felt that way. I admit to feeling that way. I admit it. I admit, even as a preacher, I love a lot of things about this life. Lord's been good to me. Blessed me with a wonderful wife, two wonderful children. Unlike David's boys, I've had two wonderful children. I want that on the tape, by the way. I hope it makes it back to Texas. My wife's wonderful, my children are wonderful. You got that, kids? I love my family. I love my brothers, my parents. I'm thankful for so many things. I'm an American. I'm thankful to live in America. Don't want to live anywhere else. All these things make me feel like sometimes I'm not ready to go. I'm okay staying here for a little while longer if it's all right with Jesus. If it's all right, Jesus, if you don't feel really pressing to come back, it's all right with me. I'm fine being here for a little while longer. Oh, what a terrible attitude that is. It's terrible. That's not the attitude of the child of God. That's not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart, be with the Lord, which is far better for me, or to stay here and be with you, which is far better for you. He says, to depart and be with the Lord, that's the better thing for me. Oh, may we, as primitive Baptists, reclaim every day the desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, he says that he's coming back, and he says he's bringing people with him. Who's he bringing back with him? Well, all the people of his that died, and their souls are up there with him. It says, behold, he cometh in clouds. I believe that's a pretty good picture. I may be making a bad inference here, but I believe it's right on to say that he's going to come in a cloud of the Spirit. spirits and souls of all of his people. Oh, what a scene that will be. And it says that when he comes back, it's going to be a glorious day. It says that he will descend with a shout. What a shout that will be. Do you think that's a shout of anger? A shout of sorrow? No, I believe it'll be a shout that is beyond joy can be expressed by mortal tongue. It's a joy that I dare say will eclipse even the shouts of praise when the king returned back to heaven on his ascension 40 days after his resurrection. When in my mind's eye I see the throng of the heavenly host parting and with awed look upon their face, see the incoming glorious King of Kings, he who had gone down and humbled himself to be made a man, and then even humbled himself below that to die the death that we all deserve to die, suffer at the hands of his Father for sins which he had never committed, but I had and you had. And here he lays in the grave. Oh, not even in his own grave, but in a borrowed grave. I know he wasn't going to need that grave long, but he didn't even own a pillow with which to rest his head. And here he comes out of that grave and he appears to his children, to some of them, and he shows them that he is that one that said they will destroy this body of the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he did. Oh, and then 40 days after that, he with his 11 disciples and some others, I suppose, he speaks to them, and then he begins to go up and up and up until they can see him no more. It's what we don't see after that. Then I picture in my mind's eye the heavenly host rang heaven with shouts of praise at the return of the king. But I dare say, when he descends, he will shout. Amen. He will shout. Oh, he's going to shout. We used to hear shouts of praise in church services. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And I'm going to tell you what, when a preacher hears somebody shout, I mean really shouting, it's like electricity going through. That's how it was for me. Now, maybe somebody had plugged an electric line up here. I don't know, but it felt like electricity going through me. I can imagine when Jesus Christ ascends with that shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, what a resounding noise, sweet and heavenly. Oh, it will make. And it says the dead shall rise. Why? How can they not? When Jesus told Lazarus to come forth, what do you think Lazarus did? You think he laid in there and said, let me get back to you, Lord. I'm not sure I'm ready to come out. Do you think the Lord was making an offer to Lazarus? I think that was a pretty good example of an effectual call. Irresistible. Lazarus couldn't help but come out. He had to come out. Now he's wrapped head to toe in grave clothes. How can a man who's been rotting and stinking and wrapped so tightly come out of the grave on his own force? I don't think he did come out on his own force. I believe the power of Christ pulled him out of that grave. But that is nothing compared to what he's going to do on this day. Because he's not just going to raise somebody back to natural life. No. He's going to raise the saints to glorified condition. Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen so fast. It's not going to be a process like somebody, I suppose, would have us to believe. It's going to happen that fast. It's so fast you can't even compare a snap of the fingers or a blink of an eye to it. It's faster than anything. It's that fast. And some of us will be alive. And when he comes, can you imagine for those of us alive what it's going to be like on that day when we see these people come out of the graves and glorified? All the ones who have been burned to ashes, all those who are buried at sea, all those whose atoms have been scattered to the four corners of the globe, who have been dead for thousands of years, will come back to life. Oh, what a scene that will be. Oh, nothing on TV or movies, not even 3D, real 3D, can match it. And we'll be there, some of us will be there, and we'll see it. And then it says, we shall not prevent them. It means we won't go before them. And it sure won't be that I can stand on somebody's grave and keep them from getting out of the grave. They're going to come out. But the marvelous thing is, even if you're alive at that day, you're going to be changed too. In a moment and twinkling of an eye. You're going to be changed so fast you won't even know it. You'll go from being a natural body to a spiritual body, from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality. And death shall be swallowed up in victory. And life will reign as it has never reigned. And our bodies consecrated, perfected, glorified. And it says, we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. Now, if you want to know the facts about the rapture, this is the only rapture ever talked about in the Bible. Rapture simply means to be caught up. The only catching up that I read about is found right here in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I don't see people in airplanes being raptured, or cars or whatever the case, being raptured later to have the dead bodies raised up and changed. No, it's everybody together. Those that are dead, those that are alive, everybody will be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. And we'll all together be caught up together in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's better than any invention of man, better than any thousand-year reign story, better than any remade earth. Jesus Christ is going to come and raise the dead, change us that are alive, bring us up into the air to meet him. And then he's going to take us home to heaven. People talk about the end of the story. That's the best end of a story, because it's not only the best end of any story, but it's the truth.